break from doing sermons 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, we had the time of prayer and healing service 2 weeks ago. Last week had Brian and Maria and Dave and Melissa came up and talked a little bit about how they have been following Jesus by their involvement in Safe Families, which is a really cool thing. That's online if you want to listen to that. And so when I got into the office on Monday, I was like, oh yeah, I have to write a sermon. I forgot how to do that. So, but it feels good to get after it, and we're just going to pick up right in Luke where we are at Luke chapter 6, verse 17. But before we get there, I just need to ask a question. Now, I know what's going to happen here in September, I think. Shows you how much of a football fan I am. But in September, I think the Colts come back. Is that right? Are you serious? Nobody's even here this morning? Are the Colts, is it September that they start back up? August. Okay, see? Wow, enthusiasm. Go Colts. Woo-hoo. Now, see, I know that's not true because I know what's going to happen in August is that this place is going to be flooded with that royal blue color and white. Some of you will be wearing scarves. Some of you will be wearing jerseys, t-shirts, I don't know, keychain things, visors. I have no idea. But this place gets loaded with that sort of thing. So here's my question to all of you Colts fans, and I know you're here, so don't. If you are a Colts fan, raise your hand. Okay, good, good. Keep your hands up. Now, if you have a thought or an opinion about what the Colts should do so that this coming season they will have a winning season, please keep your hands up. If you don't, then keep them down. Okay, great. Now, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Seriously. Dave, your hand went down. Thank you. Now look up. See the hand there? If your hand is up in the air, come up on stage. Boom! Come on, come on. Don't be afraid. I have a mic to hand you. Now, no, you're fine. Holiness here. You can, all right, so let me move my stuff just briefly here. Some of you lied. There were more than four hands, but thank you for just getting a nice row. Here's what I need you to do. Just very quickly, you don't have to wax philosophical here. This isn't ESPN's First Take. It's not anything like that. Just take the mic and say what you think the Colts need to do so that they are a winning team this coming season.
Get Peyton Manning back.
Oh, wow. Okay. Good. Thank you, Beth.
Better defense.
Better defense.
Defensive backs.
Defensive backs.
Defense.
Just defense in general. Do you have more?
No.
You look like you could add more, Brandon.
I could. You have 40 minutes for your sermon.
Thank you. Give him a round of applause. Yeah, it's never been so hard to get people to come on stage. I thought talking about the Colts, it would be quick and easy. Hey, so here's what I have found. I have found that anytime, now this was a pretty uniform group. Beth was representing the Peyton Manning, were like going, but you know, defensive backs, had some variety of opinion. And what I have found is that anytime you get a group of people together who, and get them talking about an issue that, you know, is somewhat important, you're going to have a variety of opinions. So I know that Colts matter in Indianapolis. I myself am still a Lions fan, and we just view football and the whole thing differently than you all because we lose a lot. So what I did is I hopped online this week, and I just typed in, what do the Indianapolis Colts need to do to have a winning season in 2013? And I read four articles, and here's what these articles said. They need a guard for pass protection, right? They need guards for pass protection so Andrew Luck can do his thing. They need an outside linebacker to replace Dwight Freeney. They need defensive tackles, right? They need running backs for more offense to free up Andrew Luck to do his thing. They don't need more running backs. That was another one. They need a veteran. Doesn't matter. They just need a veteran. Put him anywhere. Put him on the field. Make sure he's old. They need a veteran corner. Right? And so that guy got a little bit more specific. They need a pass rusher. They need anything on the offensive line to protect Andrew Luck so he can do his thing. Kind of a theme there. They need defensive back. They need a nose tackle. Or they need a kicker because Adam Vinatieri is getting old. That was four articles. Four, right? And as you can see, pretty much what I take from that is they need everything but a quarterback. But Beth says they do. So it's okay. anytime you get people talking about a particular issue that somewhat matters, you're going to get a variety of opinions, right? We could do that with the country, What do we need to do to get the country, you know, back to being what it's supposed to be? You know, like, there's a lot of concern about that these days, and there's a variety of opinions. Some people say, you can go back up, put that back up there. Some people will say, you know, jobs and the economy. That's the first thing. That's what we've got to focus on to get the country going back in the right direction. Other people will say defense, that you got to keep America safe. So we've got to be concerned about our military, and you got to do that. Other people are going to say, actually, healthcare is the big issue. Healthcare costs, the healthcare system, it's flawed, it's broken, it's not what it's supposed to be. We need to fix that. Other people say, like, morals, we need to get back to God, all of that sort of stuff in order for the country to be what it once was. Others are going to say there's a war on drugs. We've been doing this war on drugs for years. It hasn't, you know, there's still illegal drugs everywhere. Use is as high as it's, you know, as much as it's ever been. It's not made a dent in that. We need to increase our war on drugs. Other people say if you want to do anything about the drugs, then you got to talk about illegal immigration, right? Because you got to take care of that because that's who's bringing in the drugs. Possibly. But if you want to talk about, you know, any of this sort of stuff, then we've got a problem because Congress doesn't work well. So let's just eliminate Congress altogether, right? Let's just get rid of them. Like, stop it. Let's go back to states' rights. Let's do whatever. And like, wow, that was more opinion than for the Colts. All right. So, you know, eliminate Congress. Other people are like, hey, you can't eliminate Congress. They do some good stuff, but let's just do term limits, right? Let's at least limit how often they're there. And people are like, you can do term limits. You can eliminate Congress. The problem is just lobbying, right? Lobbying has gone out of control. We need to end that. And other people will say, like, no, we actually need more. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. When it comes to things that matter, there's a variety of opinions, and people are always going to disagree to some degree, right? Now, knowing that, let's go into Luke, because I think what we'll see is Jesus addressing a variety of opinions. Luke chapter 6, verse 17, he, Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place. Notice, that is going to come into play later. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. One, that Jesus went down to a level place. Like I said, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. The other thing is that it's a great crowd of people. And Luke describes that great crowd in two different ways. One, he says it's a large number of his disciples. So if we remember back to the passage right before this, it's verse 12 through 16 there. Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, but he chooses those 12 from among a greater group of people who were following him. And so scholars think that there was anywhere between 75 and 150 people who followed Jesus on a regular basis who would have been considered his disciples. But you've got the 12 who are the apostles. They're the inner circle. You've got the larger circle, you've got the inner circle. But even within the inner circle of the 12, you've got the inner circle of the 3. And then you've got the one disciple whom Jesus loved, the one, right? So there's a big, small, 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 small. All right? The other thing that we learned about this crowd is that there are people from Judea, from Jerusalem, and then the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, those two places are actually Gentile. They're located north of Israel, north of the Judean region, and so it would have been primarily made of Gentile people. So this is a very diverse crowd of people. You've got people who are committed to Jesus, who are a part of the inner 12. You've got another group of people who are slightly larger that are following Jesus, who consider him to be their rabbi, and they are his disciples. And then you've got another group of people out there who are Jewish, but they're just following him because he's a great teacher, he's performing miracles, they want to get healed, or he's casting out demons, and they just want to see what's going on here. And then you've got another group of people beyond that who are Gentiles. They may be God-fearing, they may be just curious, whatever, but there's this huge crowd of people. Now, this is also the first century, which means that in the Jewish world, among the Jewish people, there was a question going on about what it meant to be the people of God. right? I mean, here's Israel who's being ruled by Rome. Rome's oppressing them. Rome is ruling over them. And Israel is wondering, how do we be the people of God, the chosen people? How do we be the people of God under the midst of Roman rule? And now Jesus has this crowd of people before him, and he's going to have a diversity of opinions in that crowd, is he not? Because that's what happens whenever you get a group of people together and you have a particular issue that matters. There's a diversity of opinions. And so in that crowd, we know some of what some of those opinions were. There were some people who said that in order to be the people of God, or what that meant was to keep the commands of God, that the people of God can keep the commands of God. And so they became very, very concerned with keeping the commands. These would have been the Pharisees, right? And what the Pharisees did is they developed rules to help them keep the commands. So you've got the command like, keep the Sabbath, do no work on it, remember it, set it aside, keep it holy. This is a very important command for the Jewish people. And so the Pharisees would develop these rules to help them keep the Sabbath. So what does it mean to do work? I don't know. And so they helped the people define that. And they would go so far as to define how many steps one could take on the Sabbath. And if you took more steps than what they determined was the right number of steps, well, then you committed work. And it was something like, in my head, it was like 13 or 39. It was something ridiculous like that. Like you just laid on the couch all day long, which sounds spectacular to some of us, right? You took more than that number of steps and now you're doing work. They also talked about how if you wanted to light a lamp, remember, they didn't have light switches and all that sort of stuff. If you want to light a lamp so that you could see in your house, that was considered work. And so they would fill the lamps with oil, light them the day before, and then let them burn all day, lest they have to light one and do work on the Sabbath. And even today, you can find Orthodox Jews who are working to keep the Sabbath, and the way that they've done that is attached timers to their light switches so their lights go on and off during the day at the appointed times, and they don't have to touch a switch and do work. Because that's work. Right. But why? Because we want to keep the commands, because that's what it means to be the people of God. You've got other people who say, no, that's not what it means to be the people of God. What it means to be the people of God is to be the nation of Israel, right? We've got to reestablish the kingdom. We've got to build back up the throne of David. And even if we do that by violent revolution, and so you've got the zealots of Jesus' day, and Judas Iscariot was a zealot. You've got the zealots who are pushing for arming the people, raising up an army, and attacking Rome. Right? We're going to push back the Roman oppressors and reestablish the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel, because that's what it means to be the people of God. And then you've got other people who go like, are you nuts? Rome is the powerhouse of the world. There is no way little itty bitty Israel is going to push back Rome. No. We cannot beat them. Let's join them. And there was another group of people who said, no, we got to join Herod. Like for us, that's what it means to be the people of God in this time and day and age. We're just going to join with Herod. And then there's another group of people who said, actually, you're all nuts. We're taking our stuff and we're going out in the desert and we're just going to fast and pray. Because that's what it means to be the people of God. All right, so even like this question, what does it mean to be the people of God, had a diverse number of opinions, and all of them are going to be present out in this crowd that Jesus is standing in front of. Yeah. And so Jesus gives voice to that. He says, this is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to live into the kingdom. This is what it means to be my disciple. Verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Yeah. Okay. So this is a really interesting passage on a number of levels. I think it's also a very difficult passage, and we're going to unpack that as we go this morning. But I think it's interesting to note a number of things that are going on in this passage, in this teaching of Jesus. Number one is to notice the parallel, and that jumps out pretty quickly as you read through this, that every blessing is connected to a woe, right? Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are those who are hungry, woe to those who are well fed. Blessed are those who weep, woe to those who laugh. Blessed are those who are hated, woe to those who are looked well upon. Right? There's a connection between the blessings and the woes. But that doesn't mean that this is any less difficult. I think for us, we just look at this and it just jumps out that this is going to be a tough one. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about three things that Jesus, that this teaching does for us as the people of God. All right? And this will unpack what is hard, and I think it'll actually we'll find it very, very encouraging. But there's three things that this teaching does for us as the people of God. Number one, this teaching levels the playing field. And here's what I mean by that. If you have been in church at all or read through some of the Gospels, you've probably noticed that this teaching sounds very familiar to a more famous teaching. And that's the teaching found in Matthew chapter 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Beatitudes, right? And the same thing happens in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are you who? Blessed are you who? And there's some similarities and there's some differences between the Sermon on the Mount and here at, and this teaching recorded in Luke. Now, one of the differences, I'm trying to think of how to, I'll just go them as they come into my mind here. One of the differences is simply the fact that Luke's has blessings and woes and they're tied together. Blessed are the rich, woe to the poor. Blessed are those who are hungry, woe to those who are well fed. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount does not include any woes. It's all blessings. And there's more blessings, and there's like, I think there's like eight of them rather than four, right? And so Matthew has a more extensive list of blessings, and he doesn't list any woes. Luke lists some woes. That's the first major difference here. The second major difference is where they're located. Jesus, in Matthew 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is up on a high location. In Luke, the very first thing we learn in verse 17 is that he went down to a level place, right? So the teaching is recorded as being in two different locations. One's high, one's low. And some of that, I mean, there's some theory as to why that happened, but some of it is also, it may be that the authors are trying to make a theological statement. For example, Jesus goes up to go on the sermon, for the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up a mountain to teach. He's raising the bar in that teaching. Right? This is the Sermon on the Mount is where we hear Jesus say, you have heard it said, do not murder. Awesome. Done that. I follow the command. Check it off the list. But I tell you that anybody who even is angry at another, who hates, right? He's raising the bar. This is a Sermon on the Mount. So the geography seems to be making a theological statement. Whereas in Luke, he's going down to a level playing field. Woe to you who are rich. You have everything. You're not left wanting. But blessed are the poor, for theirs is. Like he says that, right? It's not a future tense, it's a present tense. Yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, you have something they don't. Level playing field. The third difference that's between these two passages is a little bit of an interpretive difference. Right? So Luke says, blessed are the poor. That's it. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the hungry. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's some difference there. Now, scholars are a little bit divided about why there's these big differences, because they are pretty big differences. If you read Luke's, it's blessed are the poor, and your mind immediately is thinking physical, economic reality here. When you read Matthew's and you read poor in spirit, now we're talking about a spiritual reality. Right? So they seem to be emphasizing different things. What's going on here? Now, some people think what happened was Jesus taught this teaching. He gave this teaching. Somebody recorded it down. Then Matthew and Luke, as they are putting their gospels together, used this one common source, and then each made either one recorded it as exactly as it was, or both of them made a little bit of an interpretation based upon some idea that they're trying to communicate. So it could have been that the teaching really was, blessed are you who are poor. And then Matthew added the in spirit because he wanted to broaden the scope of what Jesus was saying. Now, that could be the case. Here's where some other scholars land, and this is where I land. Jesus probably taught these ideas more than one time. Right? Like we do the faith walking retreats here. We've been a part of Ritter. I have given what we call in that process the integrity talk. That's just because we come up with cool names like that. The integrity talk. I've given that 4 or 5 times, and each time it's a little bit different. Right? Jesus probably was traveling around teaching, and one time he went up on a high mountain and he taught, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And then another time he went down to a level place and he taught, blessed are those who are poor. And both of them are right. Both of them are, in fact, teachings of Jesus. They're both related because they're taught by the same person. He just, based on crowd, based on what was happening in that moment, changed it a little bit, and Matthew recorded one and Luke recorded the other, and that's why we have the differences. All right? So there's a number of things that are going on here. But here's what I want us to see. I think it is important to note the place that Luke records as we are in Luke. Because this teaching coincides with the idea of Jesus being on a level ground, and that the geography has some theology that coincides with his teaching beautifully. Because how often do we say things like, the ground at the foot of the cross is level? It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter your social standing. It doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All are welcome at the foot of the cross. Rich, poor, weeping, laughing, well-fed, hungry. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's a truth. But here's another truth. Not only is the ground level at the foot of the cross, but when the kingdom of God and its values slam into this world, it levels all ground. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of God is theirs. They have it. They're in possession of it. It's not something they're waiting around for. It's theirs. They have it. And here's why I think the poor have, in their present situation, the kingdom of God. Because they, better than most anyone else, understand grace. Right? They get that the world is cruel. They understand that any sense of control we might have in this world is actually an illusion. They understand that circumstance is not always tied to effort or ethic. And so they understand grace because it's all that they have. It's all that they can rely on because they don't have the means to change their situation on their own. They're looked down upon. They're forgotten about. They're pushed aside. And so the only thing that's going to help them survive in this world is grace. The grace of God, the grace of other people. Like, they understand one of the principal values of what it means to be in the kingdom of God almost better than anyone else. And so the kingdom is theirs. They have it. It's much harder for you and I to be in possession of grace because we buy into the illusion that I don't need God for my daily bread. Right? I can go out and buy it. So the gospel's harder for us. And so it begins to level the playing field. And then we see this beautiful thing happen when the gospel grabs hold of the heart and the mind of a well-to-do suburbanite. All of a sudden, their attitude towards the poor changes. Like, it shifts. It becomes more loving. Because we understand that the kingdom of God is with them in a very unique and special way. And we see that Jesus loved them and he reached out to them and he touched them and he surrounded himself with them. And so we, in our efforts to be like Jesus, go to the poor and we extend grace and we extend love and support to them and we try to help them out in any way that we can. And in doing that, now all of a sudden the kingdom begins to slam into us in a new way because as the suburbanite loves the poor, the suburbanite begins to learn from the poor. And what began as ministry to them becomes ministry with them and then by them, and no longer are the poor poor, but now they're brother and sister. And the playing field is leveled. Yeah. So that's the first thing that this teaching of Jesus does, is it levels the playing field. Here's the second thing that this teaching of Jesus does. This teaching inverts the values of this world. The kingdom of God's values are 180 degrees different than the values of this world. And that's why this teaching is hard. Like, I could almost feel it. Like, I just read the passage and I could feel the heaviness in this room just begin to build because this is a hard teaching. And we realize it's hard is because it runs counter to everything we believe to be true. At least taught by the world. Because the world does not teach blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. Our world teaches blessed are the rich and woe to the poor. Our world does not teach blessed are you when you are hated and woe to you who are spoken well of. Our world teaches blessed are you when you're spoken well of and woe to you who are hated. So when Jesus is teaching the crowd, when he's teaching his disciples what it means to be the people of God, he completely inverts the values of the world, the values that they're accustomed to, and he turns them on their head and he says, oh, not like this. It actually is like this over here. This is what the kingdom of God is like, and this is what it's like to be the people of God. Yeah. There's one commentator by the name of Michael Wilcock, if you can find that quote. He says this. He says, in the life of God's people, it will be seen, first of all, a remarkable reversal of values. The people of God will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world calls desirable. Turns it on its head. And when we live into that, when we really begin to see that what the world calls pitiable is actually desirable, you and I, like, this is our own this. When we live into those pitiable values of the world, we will be seen as crazy. Cray cray for those under 30. Right? Woe to the rich, the well-fed. Woe to those who laugh. Woe to those who are spoken well of. I mean, that just goes against everything that seems logical to us. Like, it doesn't even matter where you fall on the science of evolution. Like, one of the tenets of evolution is something that we value and we believe to be true. Survival of the fittest. Regardless of where you fall, that's what we believe in our culture, survival of the fittest. If you're a capitalist, it's survival of the fittest, right? The strong survive, the weak go off. That's blessed are the rich, blessed are the well-fed, blessed are those who are spoken well of. Blessed, that's that value. But the kingdom says, no, 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 no. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who can't do anything for themselves. It flies in the face of what we hold to be true. And it makes no sense to the world. Yet this is what Jesus says. This is what it means to be the people of God. I want to give you an example about this. In 16th century Holland, Holland across the Atlantic, not Holland awesome by the lake. In 16th century Holland, Mennonites, which were the Anabaptists, they're religious, they're Christians, a group of Christians, Mennonites, were persecuted, were chased down, were often imprisoned, and then when they were imprisoned, were often executed, right? So during this time, there's a Mennonite guy by the name of Dirk Willems. And Dirk was being chased across an ice field by a group of people who wanted to capture him, imprison him, and execute him, right? And so as he runs across the ice field, his pursuers are coming after him. And as his pursuers are chasing him, one of them falls through the ice into the water. And Dirk hears him crying out for help. And he stops running, turns around, comes back, and helps the man out of the water. Do good to those who persecute you. Love your enemies. And the pursuer was grateful for Willem's help and then sent him on his way home. No. The pursuer was grateful and then arrested Dirk. And a few days later, he was burned at the stake in the town of Aspirins. It's crazy. According to the values of this world, that is absolutely nuts. But why was Willems executed? Because he lived into the values of the kingdom. Blessed are you when you're hated. Now, here's the thing. Many of us, even us as Christians, will look at Willems and say, that guy is absolutely nuts. You don't do that. You don't endanger yourself. I mean, we don't know, but maybe he had a family and now he left behind some wife and children because he went back and helped somebody who wanted to capture him and execute him. Like, who does that? You don't do that. You arm yourself. You fight back. You don't be a pushover. It doesn't make any sense to us whatsoever what he did. And it doesn't make sense to us when we look at it through the eyes of the world. I mean, we live in a culture that's dominated by the Enlightenment values, right? The Enlightenment values are the pursuit of happiness, the unrestricted freedom of choice, and a disdain for authority. Like, these are Enlightenment values. These are not kingdom values, but these are the values that dominate our worldview. They dominate our culture. They dominate our understanding of how the world is supposed to work. And so when we look at Dirk Willems through the eyes of pursuit of happiness, unrestricted freedom of choice, and disdain for authority, he makes absolutely no sense. But under the kingdom of God, in light of the values as laid out by Jesus in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's teaching here, he's completely sane. Right? You read Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, you read what Jesus taught here in Luke, and he's completely sane because Dirk Willems is just living into the kingdom. He's a person that's identifying himself as someone who belongs to Jesus as Jesus taught. Yeah. So this teaching about what it means to be the people of God inverts the values of this world. Okay, here's the final thing. This teaching exposes for you and for me just how much we are pressured into being committed to the values of this world. Or here's just another way to say that. This hits way too close to home. Doesn't it? Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh. And woe to you who are spoken well of. That's me. I'm well fed. I'm not rich by like neighborhood standards, but compare me to the world, I'm rich. I'm spoken well of. I mean, this hits home for me. And it begins to expose how much I much rather live into the values of this world. Like, in all honesty, if I'm just going to be completely honest with you, I like having money to be able to afford what I want to. I like being well fed. I like food, good food, lots of food. I like it. I don't like being hated. I like being spoken well of. Like, I would rather live into those values. And so this teaching hits very, very close to home. Now, that said, I think we often misread this passage and this teaching. And here's what I mean by that. The danger is that when we read, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are hated, and blessed are those who weep, that we think that Jesus is describing qualifications to become the people of God. Like, this is what you have to do in order to be considered a disciple of Jesus. That you've got to become poor, you've got to do everything in your power to be rejected. Some people are practicing that really well. And then others, you know, got to be hungry all the time. I have to do these things to become a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus is not laying out qualifications for the kingdom. Rather, He's talking about circumstances that already are. Right? Let's see how I worded it in my notes here. I don't know how I worded it in my notes. But it's about a condition. That's the word I was looking for. It's not about qualifications you need, but it's about a condition that is. So let me just explain this a little bit more. I'll unpack it. We live in a merit-based society where you get what you get because you deserve it or you don't. Like, that's largely how our society works. Minus the lottery, which is just one of those phenomenons. But by and large, you get what you get because you deserve it or you don't. So if you work hard, you deserve good things. And we say that all of the time about people who have successes. Well, they've worked hard to get where they are. They've put in the effort. Good for them. And then those who don't, we kind of scratch our heads and go, what in the world? Right? We look down on those who just kind of fall into good fortune. They deserve it. They haven't done an honest day's labor in their entire life. They're an absolutely horrendous individual. How could something that good happen to them? Because we live in a merit-based society, and we believed in merit. We believe in merit. So when Jesus comes along and he says, blessed are the poor, we think that somehow they have merited that blessing by being poor. So if we want to get that blessing, then I should become poor as well. And that's a misreading of this passage. It isn't that, okay, now I've got to weep all the time and make sure that I'm hated in order to be blessing, but rather, this is just the way that that they are poor. Poor, and so the kingdom belongs to them based upon their condition. The kingdom has come for them. For those who are weeping, the kingdom has come for them in that condition. They don't have to get out of the condition to receive the kingdom, but rather them by being in that condition are more open to the kingdom. Let's talk about it in just another way here too. We'll look at it from the side of the woes. Look at the four woes. Being rich, being well fed, laughing all the time, and being spoken well of. We can basically boil those down to four other things that we very much love. It's money, comfort, happiness, and recognition. These are things that Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you about money, woe to you about comfort, woe to you about happiness, woe to you about recognition. And all of these are rooted in the now. And what I mean by that is if this is all there is, if this world is all that there is, then those values make complete sense. If this is all there is, then yes, earn as much money as you can to buy what you want. If this is all there is, then be as comfortable as you possibly can. If this is all there is, then just pursue happiness. That's fine. And so in light of the now, that makes a lot of sense. But if this world is not all that there is, then we're going to be in trouble, because at some point, all of these things will fail. None of them are eternally owned by any one person. Money, not eternally owned. I mean, that was Solomon's big angst in Ecclesiastes. I've got all this wealth, and at some point I'm going to die, and I'm going to leave it to somebody who's possibly going to be a moron with it. That was his big angst, because he understood money is not eternally owned. Comfort is not eternally had. Laughing is not eternal, because this world is cruel at times. Being spoken well of, and the axiom is old, but we all try to live the other way. You can't please everybody. But man, we sure try hard, don't we? All of it will fail. They're rooted in the now, and they only last for the now. But the kingdom of this world says, no, no, no. These are the things that matter. These are the things that you've got to pursue. And then we get caught up in the pursuit of them, because either in them we think that we will ultimately be satisfied, or even maybe will become accepted as one of God's people. But Jesus comes along, he says, no, that is not what it means to be the people of God, because those things will never provide you hope. They will never provide you satisfaction. And woe to you if you pursue them, because you can get them. Yes, you can get money, and you can get comfort, and you can get happiness, and you can get recognition. But woe to you if you pursue them, because they won't last, and in your pursuit of them, that's all you get. Everything else that really matters is going to become secondary. So woe if you pursue them, but blessed are you. Blessed are the poor. Again, notice the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They own it. It's not a future reality that they're hoping for, but it's a present reality. Now, let's just take that. Blessed are the poor. What does it mean to be poor? And we can just think economically, but it'll quickly stem out from there. What does it mean to be poor? It means that you can't provide. It means that you're constantly struggling to get by. It means that you're worrying about where your next meal is coming from. It means being concerned about the welfare of your children. It means being mislabeled and judged by people who don't know you but make assumptions based upon your circumstances. It means having your back against the wall with very few to no options. This is the condition of the poor. And Jesus says, it is for you that the kingdom exists. Blessed are you who are poor, who can't do it, whose backs are against the wall. Blessed are you who feel cornered, who have no options, who feel like their wheels are spinning, who are stuck, and who feel without hope. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who are dissatisfied, who will not accept the world as it is. Who long for more. Blessed are you who continue to pursue, who won't give up. And blessed are you who are filled with an angst deep in your belly. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who feel deeply, who are hurting, who are keenly aware that the world is not as it should be. Blessed are you who feel alone and who are scared. And blessed are you when you are hated and rejected. When you're mocked. When you're the butt of jokes. When you're left out. When you never fit in. Blessed are you who feel like you don't belong, who feel passed over, and feel unseen. Blessed are you not because you find yourself in that condition. Blessed are you not because you have qualified for something, but blessed are you because the kingdom has come for you. Blessed are you because Jesus himself says, you are why I came. I have come so that your condition doesn't define you. I have come so that you don't feel like you are without hope, but I have come so that you might be blessed. I have come that you who feel like life has slipped away, that you have life and that you'll have it abundantly. I have come for you. Blessed are you. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard teaching on a number of levels. It's hard because it confronts us with the reality of the world in which we live in, and it confronts us with the reality that we really are connected to this world, that we value what this world values far too often. And so, Lord, in these next few moments, we take time of silence to confess the places of our life that the world values dominate. Lord, this is also a hard teaching because the blessings don't seem like a whole lot of blessing. For some of us, for maybe we identified with some of those things that were read off there at the end and kind of scoff inside saying that is not good news and there is not blessing there. And I pray that for those of us for whom that's true, that the kingdom would be opened up to us, that Jesus himself would draw near to us. Because we, in a very odd way, embrace our reality, embrace our poorness and our hunger and our hated, what's hated about us. Like, we embrace those, not to say that we accept them, but we embrace them so that they can be hoped against, that the kingdom would come and that they would be redeemed and that they would be restored, but they can only be redeemed when they're placed before Jesus. And so, Lord, for those areas that are true for us in which we are poor and we're hungry, and we're weeping and we're hated, Lord, pray that you would come and you would redeem those in very real ways. May we see the blessings of the kingdom of God. May they come alive all around us. And may we be a people known as a people who follow the King, follow Jesus, and live in the kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.